today, it was kind of one of those things where that seems like it's really close.
Is that a little better?
No. Still too close or still too far away? That better? Okay, we'll try that. I just won't touch it. All right, anyway, it was one of those things where Pastor Ross knew he was going to be gone, so he asked Pastor Tim, myself, Uncle Aaron, different people, different men of the church, if they could fill in different spots. So I had Sunday school 2 weeks ago, and I was going to do Sunday school this week. And then Tim remembered that, hey, my parents are in town. There's no way I will have time to prepare a message, get them on the airplane, and be back and preach the morning service. So he asked if I could do the morning service and asked if Uncle Aaron would do Sunday school today. So that's how I'm standing here this hour instead of next. So as you heard Pastor Tim say, I'm only preaching on one book, one short little book in the Bible today. Normally when I preach, I try to pick a passage and study that passage as much as I can. And usually what happens is I get so much information that I end up being a little long-winded. Today I'm going to do my very best not to do that. And you might think, one whole book, how are we ever going to do that? Well, once I read through the book, I think you'll see how this book lends itself. It's pretty self-explanatory. So I'm going to be reading today in Psalms chapter 19. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Psalms chapter 19, that's where we'll be today. And while you're turning there, I don't know if I'll need this, but just in case, I will. Okay, Psalms chapter 19, it's a psalm of David, and it's broken up in three different parts. And I really appreciate this psalm and David's response to the first most largest portion of the psalm. And here it is. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is the bridegroom, coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man who runs his race. His going forth is from the ends of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to thee, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for David, and we thank you for his life and his example. We thank you for the many psalms he wrote that give us a glimpse into not only himself, but his world and the faith that people had back then. And I just pray and ask as we go through this portion of Scripture, that we would understand clearly what our role is and the definition of it and what our response should be to your revelation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I entitled this message, Our Response to God's Revelation. The revelation of God as seen in the natural world. That's verses 1 through 6. And David starts off and he gives us this very informative, large and grandiose description of the natural world, specifically of the heavens. And he launches into this really, I guess there's no other way to put it, but this really eloquent language, which is describing how he is seeing natural revelation. David opens the psalm with the statement informing us that the heavens declare God's splendor. I was just wondering, as I read that passage, the heavens declare the splendor of God. Has anybody ever taken a walk at nighttime? When I was a kid, like Caden's age, my son's age, all the time we would be out like past dark. And we would be just walking around. I'd be hanging out with my friends. And we would get to the park, and we would just lay on our backs in the grass and look up at the sky. Of course, when there was no clouds. And to see the splendor, and of course, we lived in town. It's nothing like now taking a walk out behind my house, and there's no lights because I don't live in town. And it's so much more majestic and grand now than it even was then. And you could even see, I remember one time thinking I could see the different colored lights on a satellite. Now, I know I was probably nuts and it was a high-flying airplane, but I remember thinking that to myself. And it was incredibly majestic. And David is telling us, the heavens declare God's splendor, God's majestic glory. And Pastor Tim, not too long ago, I want to say a couple months ago maybe at the most, if you'll remember, he preached about the splendor, the majesty of God's creation. And he did a series on that. And it was very insightful. So David tells us that the word of God here. One other point I want to mention is the heavens declare the glory of God. That specific term for God in the Hebrew is the word El. And that's the term, if you remember Pastor Ross preaching many, many times, he said that word was so revered by the Hebrews that they wouldn't even say it. They didn't even want to mention it because it was so revered and so respected by them. So, and that word is the one that really shows the power of God's creation. And so David actually chose that word very carefully here. He chose the word El because he knew how respected and revered it was by his fellow Hebrews, by his fellow Jews, but also because it shows the power of God's creation. So we have David telling us El has created everything. Look at the splendor. And then he moves on in verse number 2, and he says, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. In verse 2, we see that the heavens continually display the fact that there is a creator. So you can look at the daytime sky, and you can, in the day, you can look at creation around you. And I know there's a lot of people out there in today's world who want to say, well, there's no creator, and they claim to be atheists and all these other things. But I'm sorry, I cannot go outside too long, walk around the woods behind my house too far, spend time with the boys and looking at the wonder in especially Gabe's eyes as he sees everything new, seems like for the first time. And those of you that have little ones can relate to that. And not realize that it's from a creator and how everything fits together and works perfectly. I just look out the woods sometimes out my window and I see these tangle of branches and leaves. And then I sit back and I realize that God designed it so each one of those leaves get at least some sunshine throughout the day. That's amazing. Only God designs that. So David here is saying, this stretches out forever. The night is uttereth his
uttereth, because obviously creation can't utter speech. But what David's getting at is there's so much evidence in creation to prove God, to maybe not prove God, but to prove him to you so that you will accept him. Both night and day do that. And in verse number 3, he says, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And in verse number 4, he says, their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. In this idea, David is saying, look, the heavens, the earth, the splendor of God's creation, there is no place on this earth where you can escape the fact that it was created by God. And this is telling us two things. First of all, we can see God in everything, everywhere, no matter where we go. But the other side of that coin is, you have absolutely no excuse. You cannot get away. God is there to, or God has taken the time and the steps through creation to show us every aspect of himself, or the majority of the aspects of himself, and we can get to God through creation. So we have here in verses 3 and 4 that there is no excuse, and from the message of God's glory reaches all nations. And over in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and or 18 through 20, should have put a marker in my Bible. Usually I do that. Paul backs that up. So in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and through 20, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I remember when I was in college, and college seems to be the place where it's easy to sit down at 5 o'clock in the morning and with your buddies when you're supposed to be studying and you're just so burned out and you've been studying all night long that you got to switch subjects. And we would debate whether or not a person trapped on a desert island in the middle of the ocean who was searching for God could get saved. And, of course, there was guys who would say, no, there would have to be some other aspect. Somebody would have to get shipwrecked on the island who was a Christian and lead him there. And then there other people would say, no, God would find a way for that guy to get saved. In the book of Psalms in chapter 19, but also in Romans, it's pretty clear. You're without excuse no matter where you are. God is very clear in creation. So in verse number 5, he says, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run his race. And basically in the very last portion of verse number 4, where he said, and the end of the world, or in them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun. And then he goes on and he describes the bridegroom. And then in verse number 6, he says, his going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. Basically, in these two verses plus, David is telling us that the dominant feature in the heavens, both in ancient times and now, is the sun. It's more powerful than obviously the moon. It's a star. And now, scientifically, we can know that. But back then, they didn't. And the thing about that is, David here is hinting that, you know what? You do not, because back then, many people worshipped the sun because it was so powerful. It was such a, I mean, it's right there. It's the biggest object you can see. And it seems to control everything. By it, the crops come. By it, the rains come. And so they understood that the sun held great power. When it was directly over you, it was warm. When it wasn't, it was cold. And you know, people could see that. And so David is writing this psalm not only as an illustration to show us how majestic God's power is, but he's also writing it as a warning to those who back then would serve the sun god. And he's telling them, look, the sun is God's creation. It's not a god itself. And he is pointing that out through this language. It doesn't come across so strong in the English, but in the Hebrew, there it was definitely there that David is telling them, look, yes, the sun is very powerful, and yes, it is majestic, and yes, it does all these things, but that's by God's power because he's the one who gave it to him. And of all the majesty of the heavens, none is more magnificent than the sun. It is dressed in full splendor as a bridegroom. And it's interesting that he uses this language, as a bridegroom. I remember being the bridegroom, and many of you do as well. And sometimes it's easy to be pretty cocky on that day because men, for most of us, that's the best we'll ever look. I stand here as evidence of that today. Look at the wedding pictures and look at me now. But the point is, we get pretty primped and prodded that day, and most of us don't even like that, so that's the day we do it on. Most of us do it because we love our wives and we want to do what they would like. But that's the day when the bridegroom comes out and he's looking pretty good. And he's saying, everybody look at me, and most people do, especially in this society. The bridegroom carried more weight back then than the bride herself. And when he came out, people were like, ooh, look at him. Yep, he's ready for his wedding. And so he had lots of swag, we'll say. And so he would come out and he would display his glory. But it also gives the connotation of the runner who runs his course. He runs the race. And he may not take first place, but he's up there. I have a slightly different illustration than the runner. Yesterday I was watching, now I'm going to forget. But anyway, it was the first round of the FedEx Cup, which is a golf tournament, and it lasts for 4 weeks. And each week, different golfers get let off, and you've got to make the top 100 for this week, and then top 75, and then the top 30. And then the winner gets the FedEx Cup. And I was struck by the similarities of these guys. And you had, and in golf, it's interesting because you can have everything from a 350-pound overweight man who doesn't seem like he could walk the course and he's out there playing golf to a 50-some-year-old man and he's out there and he's still playing with the young guys to a guy who looks like he could be the linebacker on any NFL team out there, and they're all hitting golf balls. And it's interesting that you get all these big names, and if you keep up with golf, there are some, the guys who are the big names nowadays are usually the guys who can bomb the ball 350 yards. But you get these guys out there, and they're crushing the ball, and the guy leading the tournament is just this little unassuming, not too many people have heard of him, kind of a skinny little guy. And he's leading the tournament by 4 shots. And I just thought, that to me is the picture David's trying to get across. They're out there, and some of them absolutely know they're not going to win, but they're playing. They're striving. They're running. And they get, and in golf, more so than any other sport, now granted there's uniforms in other sports, but in golf, you know, they're not wearing, most of them are in polo shirts and nice slacks. You know, they're not like when I go golfing and I got a pair of shorts and a t-shirt on. They kind of dress up a little bit more than most sports. And so they're in their splendor. They're running that race. They're playing in that tournament to do the very best they possibly can. And David here likens the splendor of God, the greatest object in the sky, the sun, to a bridegroom who is dressed and primped for his special day, and to a runner or an athlete who is doing everything he can to be at the top of his game the day of his race. So that's David explaining to us the natural revelation around us. And he doesn't just tell us there's natural revelation. He tells us that we are without excuse because of the natural revelation. And then he transitions from that to a much more specific revelation. And he transitions to direct revelation. And he says in verse number 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Some of you may remember this section of Psalms. This particular one was turned into an actual song. I remember singing it as in youth group when I was a kid, at many different campfires and everything else when I was a kid. This was one of our favorites, and many of the teens in my youth group would ask for this when our pastor would ask for favorites. And I'm not going to attempt to sing it for you, so please don't ask, because I will not be able to sing it the right way. But the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The word law here would better be translated doctrine. And I found that very interesting, because all the time through as a kid growing up, I thought the law of the Lord. So this song doesn't have a lot of weight for me because it's talking about the Old Testament law. That's kind of what I thought. I was wrong about that aspect. And now as I'm studying through this, I'm realizing the word here is better translated doctrine, as I studied that out. And that even makes it even more wrong for me to think that. Because now David's taken this from just an idea of the Old Testament law, which that is there, and he's saying, look how great the Old Testament law is, and look at what it means in your lives. This is very important revelation. But now he's saying, but what about all the other teachings? Because this is the doctrine of the very Word of God here. You need to be aware of the whole thing, not just one aspect of it. And that's the idea David's getting across here. And he says, the law of the Lord converts the soul. How powerful is that? As David goes through and he's telling us all of the splendor of natural creation and revelation, and he moves on to the splendor of direct revelation, and the first phrase he tells us is, the law of the Lord converts your soul. Something to think about. So let's think about that as we move on. And the second half of the verse says, the testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. I like to latch on to this particular section because I need all the wisdom I can get. I don't know if sometimes you guys feel like that, but boy, going through this world on a day-to-day life, trying to fight the grind of staying godly, staying Christ-like, it's tough sometimes. And sometimes the only thing you have to draw on is the wisdom that God is giving you. And I remember many times just fighting battles and reading the scripture and thinking, Lord, lead me to something that'll give me victory over this portion, this fight, this battle. And it can be any kind of battle. But he tells us here that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, the other side of that coin is, not only does the testimonies of God help us have wisdom, but that also denotes, what's your testimony like? Are you sharing that testimony? Are you letting your testimony make wise simple? In other words, make converts? Are you doing your job? And that's so convicting. So convicting. Pastor Ross asked me to give somebody a call this week. Well, I got busy. He asked me on Wednesday night. So I got busy Thursday finishing up my message. And then Friday I typed it. So I was in the office 4 hours on Thursday, 5 hours, something like that. And then 4 or 5 hours typing it because I'm terrible when I'm getting my thoughts on paper. And then Saturday I just kind of vegged, let my brain relax from all of that study. Turns around this morning, I'm looking at my Bible and here's the telephone number on the front cover of my Bible. Completely forgot to call the people, invite them to church. So guess what my job is on Monday? 10 o'clock in the morning, I'm calling them people and I'm saying, hey, come out to church. Sorry, I meant to get a hold of you last week, but please come on out. We'd love to have you. Conviction comes from all kinds of places. We need to be ready with the wisdom of God to help make wise the simple. And then he moves on in verse number 8 and he says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Statutes is the formal written law. So the Lord causes us to joy in our inner self because of the formal written law. Trying to think of where I was going with that phrase. But I want to mention something here. As David transitioned from verses 1 through 6 to verse number 7, in verses 7 through the end of the chapter, when he's mentioning Lord, he switches from the word El, for God, to the more common word that the Hebrews were willing to use and to speak out loud, and that was Yahweh. The interesting aspect of that is as he transitions from natural revelation, God's creation, the word El, the power of creation, to Yahweh, more direct revelation, more specific to each of us and what we fight and struggle with every day. Yahweh was also a term of endearment. The Israelites would use Yahweh more as, that's my father, that's the person I love and I can depend on. That's the person I trust. So he switches from the almost the formal El to the more intimate Yahweh. As he's talking about direct revelation. And I kind of thought that was interesting. So then as we consider that and we look at the statutes of the Lord, which the idea of the statutes here are a formal written law, sometimes it's easy to look at formal written laws and think that, well, they're just formal written laws. Yeah, some of them you need to obey, like the formal written law that says the speed limit is 55 or 65 or whatever road you happen to be on. But some of them are like archaic and from a long time ago, and it's like you must, I don't know, I'm just making this up, but you must drive your horse down the center of the road when there's pedestrians present or some crazy thing like that. Well, we don't drive horses a lot that much anymore, so why would that mean anything to us? But the idea of a formal written law, a lot of times, especially for the Jews, would be an instrument that they could look at, that they could say, okay, I understand that now. I can accomplish that in my life because it's written down and I can see it and I can study it. And so the idea here is, as David says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. As you study his statutes, his formal written law, it's right here, the whole thing, the formal written law. As you study it, what's he say it's going to do? It's going to rejoice your heart. Well, where does that joy come from? Studying the formal written statutes of God. So David says, okay, here's you want some direct revelation? Here it is. The formal written law of God says, study it, and you will get rejoicing. And sometimes I thought about that in light of hardships, in light of everything else that life brings, in light of not only hardships that are emotional or whatever, loss of a loved one, losing a job, whatever, medical issues, but what about the struggle with sin? How's that going? And so how do you rejoice in all of that? And God doesn't say, well, just be happy. He says, study my statutes. Yes, but God, how do you rejoice when you're struggling? Study my statutes. But God, study my statutes. You want to know how to find victory, how to be joyful? Study my statutes. And he moves on in the second half of that verse and he says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandment of the Lord. This is one I can really relate to because this is the idea more of a verbal command or a written command that is verbalized. So it's more or less the pastor saying, okay, here's what the Bible says. This is how we live it. This is what we need to do. Or you're reading through the passage and you're like, ha, I understand. That's what God wants me to do. I studied it. I see this in his word. As you've studied and gained joy in studying his statutes. And David tells us, okay, now the second half of that is the commandment of the Lord is pure. And I love that illustration because I remember so many times I had a buddy when I was going to give you the illustration of when I was in the Navy and hearing the commands when I was in the Navy. But I got an even better one than that. I have a friend, a very good friend from college, who went into the Marine Reserves while we were in college. And he is one of the few men that I have the privilege of being friends with who went into the military and came out a stronger Christian after getting out of boot camp. That is tough to do. Any of you who have ever been in the Navy or in the military in general know how hard it is to maintain a faithful relationship with God in the military. It's a tough thing to do unless you're incredibly strong. And I remember my buddy telling me that he would be in line and the commander would come up to him. Now, remember, the idea of boot camp, a lot of people think boot camp is just a place where you go and they yell at you a lot and then you go to your command. Well, that's kind of true. But the idea of boot camp isn't to make you used to yelling. The idea of boot camp is to get you mentally prepared so that if you're in a foxhole and there's bullets flying over your head, you're not going to get up and run away. You're going to stay there and fight and help protect the guy next to you. Or if you're on a ship in the middle of the North Atlantic and it's burning around down you because you were hit by a torpedo, you stay there and fight and plug the holes and make sure that ship stays floating so that everybody else on it can live. That's what boot camp is for. So this guy's commander would come up to him, get right in his face, and he would tell him, Chris, you cuss now or you're doing 80 push-ups. Never once did he listen to the commander. But boy, did he come back being able to do a lot of push-ups. He never once cussed. He never once gave in to the commander. And the commander knew what he was doing. He knew he was trying to make that young man who was what the commander felt was in his face. He was trying to make him at least question his faith. But my buddy never did. And I can't say I was that strong when I went in. I was a pretty confused kid when I went in, I'll be honest with you. And so I was very impressed with my buddy and his faith and his testimony. And it was a lot of fun then to go on wrestling tournaments with him and just sit there and talk about the stories and hear how he just fought through. And he actually had a couple of buddies from the Marines who were so impressed with his testimony that they, if they didn't get saved, they were definitely asking him lots of questions when they got out of boot camp. Because he was just faithful. He just remained faithful. So the idea of that and where I was going with that is, as David says in verse number 8, the second half, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The idea there is, as you study the commands of God, they are and they're pure, they're right, they're when they're a command from God, there is no cloudiness in them. And when I was using the illustration of my buddy, his commander would purposely give him confusing, cloudy commands to make him mess up and trip up. But he wouldn't do it because he was looking at the command of his true father, his true commander, and that was Lord Jesus Christ, and he was following him. So the idea here is that we need to make sure that we're following the pure commands. And I need to hustle through the rest of these because I really want to get to the end of this. So then he says in verse number 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So there, the idea of the, and any time the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord, it's one of my favorite topics in the entire scripture. And my son is forever asking me, Dad, are you afraid of? And he'll say something. One time we were, I don't remember where, and looking at something really tall, and are you afraid of heights? Not particularly. I don't like what could happen if you fall off a tall height, but I'm not necessarily afraid of heights. It just never has been something that scared me. I guess I'd be more scared of drowning. Why I went in the Navy, I don't know. But I guess I'd be more scared of drowning. But he asked me, what are you scared of? And you know, sometimes that causes you to reflect. So I sat there and I thought, okay, what am I scared of? What is the one thing that if I had to pin something down that he could understand that I'm scared of, I guess it would be this. Being in a situation where I can't protect my family out of it. That's what I'm scared of. And so I do my very best not to get in situations where I have to be cornered and try to protect my family out of something. So that's what I'm really, truly scared of. But when I think of the fear of the Lord, it's not talking about what makes you scared, what makes you tremble. And I'm sure most of you know this. The fear of the Lord is that reverent respect and awe for what David described in the first half of this passage, the majestic Lord and Creator, Jesus Christ. How can you have more respect for anything than the person who went to the cross to save you from your sins? There is nothing greater on this earth that deserves more respect than the Lord Jesus Christ, because he willingly sacrificed his life for you. That's reverent awe and fear. And that's what we need to have when we consider the Word of God. And so David tells us, direct revelation, the fear of the Lord is clean. And I love that idea. It's clean. There's nothing in it that somebody can look at and say, well, that's impure. That, you know, now the world's trying to do that all over. If you ever go on like the Answers in Genesis webpage, or you look at some of the stuff from the atheists out there who are trying to slam and change things around to say what they want it to say. No, the fear of the Lord is clean. You can't muddy it. You can't dirty it. You can't disparage it in any way. The fear of the Lord is clean. And he moves on and he says, not only is the fear of the Lord clean, but it endures forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. True and righteous altogether. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That's really hard to accept sometimes when the judgment's against you. When you're being admonished or punished for something that was just a really boneheaded move, oh, Lord, that did not seem so pure and righteous altogether. I'm telling you right now, I don't feel that way. But then you go back to study my statutes. I just love how David puts all this together so that you can get down there and you can get to the end of this and you can say, but, and study my statutes. It's like he didn't forget one little piece. He put it all in there and it helps us. But then the question I asked at the beginning in my title was, what is our response to God's revelation? This is David's response to the very revelation he's talking about. Not only natural revelation, but specific, direct revelation. He says this. He says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. When shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent, or then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to thee, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. David doesn't, I mean, when I think of God's revelation, when I think of the splendor and grandeur of creation, And I think of this book and the incredible things it means to us, the things it gives us, allows us to do as Christians. And I sit back and I... You'd think it would naturally drive somebody to praise and worship and to glorify God. I remember one time coming, I used to work an overnight when I first got out of the military. And my buddy and I were driving home after working overnights. And so we're both kind of a little loopy and tired. And we were listening to a message on a station that used to be down in the cities, used to be run by Central Seminary, called KBHW or something like that. But anyway, and we were listening to a preacher on there. And all of a sudden, I look in my rearview mirror, and here's my buddy back there, and the car is weaving around like this, and his hands up the window, and he's whooping and hollering, woohoo! And he was just so excited because of the message. He was listening to that message, he was applying it to his life, and he was like, this is for me right now. I don't suggest that whooping and hollering and waving your hand out the window and bouncing off the lines when you're driving on the freeway and you're tired after an overnight shift. But his response to God's revelation at that time was praise and honor. It's interesting. David's response to God's revelation, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a wicked, filthy, undesirable sinner. Why would you choose me, Lord? But he doesn't just go into that self-pity hole and stay there. He says, Lord, keep me back from, I just love that, from presumptuous sins. How often do we, I think of it all the time. When I'm out doing something, or have you ever walked into a strange church as a visitor or whatever, and for some reason, I guess I've done it ever since I was a little kid because I can remember doing it. I make stories up of people I don't know. Like if I'm in the mall, I'll say, okay, that person's this, 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 and that. That person had to go through here and cross that and do that to get here. And so sometimes what that can do is that can cause you to judge wrongly. And I'm really trying to take great pains and steps to not do that anymore. But sometimes we do that. David goes in and he says, keep me back from presumptuous sins. Never let me be so prideful that I can't look at myself and see what's going on. He even talked about it as he said, and it's so amazing, as he goes through, he says, look at how great God is. Look at all the awesome splendor God has. Look at what he did for us in direct revelation. Look at how he tells us, you need to study my word. And he gets down here and he says, God, keep me from presumptuous sins. Keep me from letting them control me. Letting them have dominion over me. That's a tough one. That's a tough one. And he moves on and he says, then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent of the great transgressions. And then a verse that my family has memorized, because we use it quite often, and I use it all the time when I'm struggling and there's a sin that wants to pop up. I'll quote verse number 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, that means everything you think, everything you say, everything you think, everything you say, what is it to be? Acceptable to you, O God, my strength and my redeemer. Not just to let it be pleasing to God. Why does it need to be pleasing to God? Why? Because he's our strength and our redeemer. That goes back to that, who died on the cross for you, who willingly stepped down from the glory of heaven to take on this robe of flesh to do this. My strength and my Redeemer did that. Let every word I think, or every thought I think, and every word I say be acceptable to you because of this. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for the instruction you give us. We thank you for how your word so rightly fits together. Lord, we thank you for the truth that we can understand through your word. Help us, Lord, to take the power of your word and apply it to our lives. And help us, Lord, to live Christ-like examples for you. I pray that you would guide and direct us through the rest of our services today. Be with Uncle Aaron as he gives us a Sunday school lesson in a few minutes. And let us glorify and honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.